Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, so that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, means self-examination to see if you have any unconfessed sin. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God. This is not a time to be concerned with anything else in our lives besides what the Word of God has for us at this time. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to take in your word as believer priests. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us by means of grace the word of God, the program for the ages. We thank you, Father, that in what we are about to study, that you have been faithful not only to us but to your nation Israel, even though they have rejected your son. And because of that, the church has been intercalated into history. We are grateful, Father, that we are part of that tremendous grace in this dispensation, but we are also grateful, Father, that you are always faithful to your people. We know, Father, that you will continue to be faithful toward us, and this is a promise in your word. And we ask, Father, that the promises that we will study will make application to us in terms of our trust and our ability to continue to trust in you despite whatever heartaches or circumstances that we may find ourselves in. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are here again in the evening of the third day. And as we recorded in the last message, we will be in the Mount of Olives with the Lord and the disciples. Now, the Lord makes his one last statement to the Jews and to the religious crowd of the Jews and in the temple, and he will leave the temple compound for the last time, and he will ascend the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Now, when I taught this the last time, I have done some further study into it, and there were things that I want to reiterate, and there were some things that I did leave out. And so we're going to take it again from the top. And there is so much going on in this discourse that the Lord gives that it is worth repeating actually more than once, because there are so many events that he does show here in prophecy, and much of it does apply to us and also to, again, our application of the faithfulness of God. So we have his last solemn warning to those in the temple. The Lord gives, and then after that, he, with his disciples, takes a walk up the Mount of Olives. Now, the disciples were definitely concerned, as we had noted, and so much had happened that day, and things had seemed from the Lord to get progressively worse. Not worse in the circumstance, but worse in his messages. And the Lord had started with just simple denunciations or condemnations of Israel, but that progressed to finally his prediction of their complete destruction. And the teaching of Christ seems, as we saw, get more dire as the day went on, and parable after parable predicted the judgment upon Israel that grew worse and worse, to the point where there are seven woes given by the Lord, which will culminate in the fact that their house, which is there, the house refers to the nation of Israel, will be left desolate to them. And the desolation is going to come at the hands of the Gentiles, the people that they had looked down upon for centuries. And now those same people would be trotting throughout Jerusalem, and there would be nothing that the Jews can do about it. But what we will see here, which is marvelous, is that even though that Israel has rejected the Lord, for those who became believers from the message of the disciples or during the first advent, there is going to be a protection upon them that the Lord is going to give. And it shows us that even in the tribulation, believers are protected. And now, especially now in the church age, that we are in union with Christ and sons of the living God, there is always a protection upon us, a wall of fire, if you will, that despite whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter how tough they may seem to get, that God always has your safety in mind. And I don't just mean your physical safety, but your mental deliverance from stress, from anxieties, from worries that can really destroy a person's heart. And God is going to protect that. Now, He can't protect it without your free will. As we'll see, God is going to tell Israel at two separate times to flee and to get out of the city. Now, of course, it's their choice. They can hear that warning and stay. So it does depend upon volition. When you think about God has given us in His Word so many warnings about things that can destroy us, which are mental attitude sins for the most part, and God gives us the promises and the things that we can rely upon that dispel or take captive those mental attitude sins. And we can make a choice to believe those promises, or we can make a choice to reject them. So it does depend upon our free will, but God has provided through His Word all the warnings and all the protections that we would ever need, far and above and beyond. So after the seven woes against Israel, as they had earlier challenged His authority, we see now that it's late in the afternoon, like about sunset, that He's leaving the temple compound after all of this had gone on, and He says in Matthew 23:37, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this, of course, does refer to the second advent of the Lord. And when He says, you shall not see me, of course, there will be some there who will see Him before His death. But He's talking about the nation here. And the nation of Israel, which will be preserved through the tribulation, will see the Lord come. And they will desire His coming. They will be protected in the wilderness. They will know all about this. Everything that the Lord is going to tell the disciples here on the Mount of Olives is going to be recorded, as of course it is. That's how we know it. And those in the tribulation are going to know this as well. And believers, Jewish believers in the tribulation, are going to be desiring the Lord to return. And they're going to heed His promises, and they're going to be protected because of the faithfulness of God. So this passage reveals that Israel could have avoided the tribulation at this time, at the first advent. But as Christ will reveal to His disciples, the end will not come until the tribulation is completely over. And so from the Mount of Olives, we see the Olivet Discourse. This is a famous discourse in Matthew 24, also in Luke 21. And so as you're in Matthew 24 already, I would advise you to just put your finger or your little ribbon there or a pen or whatever in Luke chapter 21, because we'll be switching back and forth between the two. So from the Mount of Olives, at certain places, as you walk up that mount, the temple comes in full view. And as the disciples look upon this temple, which actually isn't completed yet, but it has been worked on since 20 years before Christ, so we have about 50 years of work on the temple, and there's still another 20 to 30 years to go. It won't be completed until 64 AD. However, at the place it is now, as Herod had poured tons of money into this temple, it is an amazing structure. As we saw last time, the stones themselves were thought so beautiful that they wouldn't even cover them in gold. And so as they look over this beautiful temple, as the sun sets upon it and it becomes just brilliant before them, they're absolutely concerned and perplexed about the Lord stating what He states. And He is going to start, when they point out to Him, they're going to point out to Him, Lord, look how beautiful the temple is. And there's a reason why they do that, is because just maybe a few minutes before or a half an hour before, He said this whole place is going to be left desolate. And so the disciples turn around and say, hey, Lord, check out the beauty of that temple. And that's when He's going to start this. He's going to say, You see that temple that you're pointing out? Yes, it is. It's beautiful. But there's not going to be one stone upon another. And that's when they're going to be very concerned and perplexed about that. And so that's when they're going to start asking their questions. So here in beginning in Matthew 24 and running straight through to Matthew 25, we have the famous Olivet Discourse of the Messiah, which occurred between two very significant events. Immediately preceding the Olivet Discourse, we have the seven woes spoken to the religious folk in the temple, and this was the final words of his public ministry. And that is in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 39. That contains the denunciation of the leadership of Israel, and especially for their guilt in leading the nation to reject the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. With these words, the public ministry of the Messiah as a prophet comes to an end. And the Lord is prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And his prophetic ministry ends right here, to the nation of Israel, that is. And his prophetic ministry to the church is going to begin in the upper room discourse. And so there's a real gap here, or should I say a direct end to the ministry of Christ to Israel. And it's interesting that that happens before his physical death. We're here 2 to 3 days before his physical death, and this occurs before then. And the reason why it occurs not at his death is because he's going to start his ministry with the church, with the disciples before. Now, it doesn't mean that the church age starts then, but his preparation of the disciples for what they're about to go through actually occurs right here on the Mount of Olives. And when they don't know what they're asking. And it's interesting. You know, we go to God in prayer and we ask him for things. We say, Lord, can you make this clear to me? What is going to happen? And be careful what you pray for, because you might just get it. And they're going to get an answer to their question that is really going to make them, if they didn't have the power of the Word and the power of the filling of God the Holy Spirit, it would have scared them to death. But it's not going to scare them. At this moment, we can't really see, but we can probably imagine what the Lord says is going to happen to them, which is, in many cases, martyrdom and their death. They're very concerned about that. We actually see Peter being super concerned after the resurrection of the Lord when the Lord tells him that you're going to be led to a place that you don't want to go and be put in shackles. And Peter is pretty distressed about that. But after the resurrection of our Lord and after Pentecost, when these fellas, the 11 of them without Paul, but even when Paul comes around, the filling of God the Holy Spirit is going to make all the difference in their lives. And we have to never, ever forget that, because without the Spirit, you can't understand the Word of God. You can't apply the Word of God. You can't have power. You cannot apply the Word in power if you are not filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so with these words, as we just noted, the public ministry of the Messiah as prophet has come to an end. And for the remainder of his few last days on earth, he would deal exclusively with the disciples. In verses 37 through 39, we just saw that the Lord had laid down the precondition to the second coming. And that is, he will not return until the Jewish leaders ask him to return. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's going to occur. We know it's going to occur from the book of Revelation and from what he is going to say here in Matthew chapter 24, that there is going to be a remnant of Israel. And in every generation there is always a remnant of believing Israel. But in the tribulation, there's going to be an enormous remnant of believing Israel that is going to be saved, protected from the wrath and anti-Semitism of the Antichrist. And they're going to be in the wilderness completely protected by God. They're going to be surrounded by Gentiles who want to kill them, but the Lord is at the second coming, is going to come to their rescue, and boy, is it going to be a bloodbath. Not for believing Israel, who God has protected, but for those who want to destroy them. And so those remnant of believers in the tribulation, believing Israel, are actually going to pray for the return of the Lord. And you know what? They're going to know exactly when he's going to come back. Not to the hour and not to the specific day, But they're told, as soon as the abomination of desolation steps into that Holy of Holies, get out of Dodge, get out of Israel, and you've got 3.5 years left. And that's when the Messiah will come. So it's important to note here, too, that the rapture has no signs concerning it. So none of this in the Olivet Discourse is about the rapture. Some of it is about the church, and some of it is about the signs to the end of the church. However, none of it precludes the rapture. The rapture is always imminent. It was imminent in their day, and it's imminent in our day. But the return of Christ at the second coming is not an imminent event. There are signs that will be given that those who are believers during the tribulation will know when the Messiah will return. Again, not to the very day, but they'll be, say, within a few days or a week, they'll know that that's the time he's coming. And they're going to ask for it. They're actually going to pray for it. So immediately after, as I said, this Olivet Discourse comes between two significant events. The beginning, or before the discourse, is the close of his ministry to Israel. And immediately after this discourse comes the preparation of the disciples, which is the last Passover. The last Passover becomes the first Lord's Supper. And that's where the Lord introduces the mystery doctrine for the church. And these events came just before his death. So between these two significant events is, again, the famous Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in three Gospels, Matthew 24 through 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36. Now, the basic purpose of this discourse is to answer the question, when and how the Messianic Kingdom would come into being. And since Israel rejected the kingdom offer of the Messiah, as we've seen many times, he offered to them the kingdom and they said no, it was impossible to set up the kingdom at that time. Hence, they must go through the tribulation. And also, their delay of being ever a client nation again would be, they wouldn't have known it at the time, but we know now, thousands of years while the church age is interjected into human history. And so since the covenants are unconditional, the kingdom of the Messiah will be set up because the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and the Palestinian covenant, which is a land covenant, are all unconditional covenants. They do not depend on the faithfulness of Israel. They depend only on the faithfulness of God. And so it has to be set up. So that's why, you know, there's people who teach now that there's no future for Israel. That is totally against the Word of God, and it is totally an attack on the character and nature of God. That is a satanic doctrine. Israel does have a future, and for them to have a future, there have to be believing Jews that enter into the tribulation. And so there is always a remnant of believing Jews in every generation. But in that generation that comes before the tribulation, there will be many believing Jews. Now, you first, if you might be thinking to yourself, is that a sign I can look for? Don't ever do that. There are no signs precluding the rapture. The rapture is always imminent. No one knows when the Lord is going to return. And after the rapture, we are not told in the Bible that there is immediately the tribulation the very next day. There is, in many differences of dispensation, there's oftentimes a gap of time. Like, for instance, the end of the hypostatic union occurring at the resurrection, the start of the church doesn't happen for 40 days later at Pentecost. And so, or sorry, 50 days later. And so there's, So there's a gap of time, and we don't know what gap of time there is between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. It could be that the 144,000 witnesses that are all Jewish believers could become believers after the rapture. So again, you can't be looking around for believing Jews or a big upsurge in believing Jews and say that is a sign of the rapture. We can't do that. So the basic presentation of the Olivet Discourse, basically, it is chronological, but often it does break that chronological order, and that is always indicated. So we have first in Matthew 24, verse 1, we have the historical setting. The historical setting is the fact that Christ has just left the temple for the last time. So we see in verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away with his disciples, came up to point out, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now they're probably in the foothills of the Mount of Olives, just starting to climb the Mount of Olives. They get a nice panoramic view of the temple and the temple grounds, and the disciples turn to the Lord and point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered them in verse 2 and said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now this is an amazing thing to say. And for such a massive temple, as we saw, the stones in this temple were 20, some of them, not all of them, but perfectly cut limestone blocks, 24 feet long. I mean, that's an enormous block, 24 feet long. Maybe that, I don't, they're probably not perfect blocks, but maybe like 12 feet high, 12 feet deep, like massive, massive blocks of limestone. And so who is going to turn this over? I mean, who's going to turn these stones over? And we'll see that the Romans did. And there's a reason why the Romans did. And so after his scathing, is the best word to use for that, denunciation of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, as he left the temple, he announces the coming destruction of the temple to the disciples. And as they left the temple compound for the last time, on the way out, the disciples point again to the magnificent buildings of the Jewish temple compound, which includes not only the temple, but the other buildings around it and the walls that were around that. And none of it had not been complete at the time, but it's still very impressive. But nevertheless, Jesus reiterates the fact that this temple was doomed to destruction, and the temple itself would not have one stone left upon another that would not be thrown down. And so this prophecy of the Messiah was literally fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple was set on fire. Now, because there's so much gold in the building, a great amount of it melted when the temple was lit on fire. And when, so as this fire rages, as the Romans are, you see, what happened was the Jews had rebelled against Rome. It was a huge rebellion in 66, I believe it was. We'll get to it in a second. And in that huge rebellion, the Romans had had enough. I mean, there had always been these small rebellions in Jerusalem, but now there was a massive one, and the Romans had had enough. And so the Romans come to destroy the city. But there was a problem with the first time they tried to siege the city, and so they had to leave and come back. And when they came back, Titus completely destroyed this place, and he set the temple on fire. Now, gold has a fairly low melting point compared to most metals, and when this temple was lit on fire, the very large amount of gold within the temple had all melted and turned to liquid. And as it did, it seeped into the crevices between the stones of the temple. But after the fire had stopped and the war was over and the ruins cooled down, the Romans systematically removed everything, stone by stone, to do what? In order to get at the gold that had solidified in the crevices of the blocks. And so to get at the gold, which is super valuable and easy to transport, these stones themselves would have been super valuable as well, but to take them all the way back to Rome, it's such a hassle. They wouldn't want to do that. But the gold is valuable and they want it. And so to get at the gold that had melted into between the stone crevices, they turned every stone over to get at that. What a great fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord had given. So as we noted already, this prophecy of the Messiah about the destruction and the stones not being left upon another left the disciples perplexed and very concerned. And so that's where the questions arise. So the first section of the Olivet Discourse is the historical background. The second section involves the questions of the disciples. Now, I said last time that there were two questions, but there actually are three. There are three questions that are asked. So look at Matthew 24, verse 3. In Matthew, the Matthew account says, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 21, verse 7, hold your place in Matthew 24, because, as I said, we're going to be going back and forth between the two. you know, part of me thought about not teaching this because it's so extensive and it goes into eschatology, you know, the future of Israel. And as I had studied it myself, I thought, no, I'm going to take my time with this. And this is definitely going to extend the third day longer than I ever thought. But it's important to note the program for Israel. It's important to know that God is going to be faithful to them. It's important to know the future and to know as you see things happening in human history, because we have been given by in the Church Age Mystery Doctrine the ability to discern the signs of the times. And as we see a one-world government coming together, we see all the stage being set up for an antichrist. It's very comforting to know exactly what God is going to do with that, and that Israel is going to be completely protected. Now, Romans 9:6 says not all Israel is Israel. We're not just talking about racial Israel. We're talking about born-again Israel. And they're going to be completely protected. And so, and the church is not going to be there. So none of us are going to be there for the tribulation. So in Luke 21:7, and they questioned him saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, in this question in Luke, they ask for the sign when these things are about to take place. So altogether, these three questions, which are asked at the same time, include or desire three signs. And they're looking for signs, and we've studied several times that the Jews desire a sign, and they're no different. Now, the first question in the Matthew passage is, tell us, when will these things be? Now, these things refer to what the Lord had just stated, is that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. So, these things refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that he had prophesied in the previous two verses. Now, in the Luke passage, again in Luke 21:7, the first question is phrased not only as, when will these things be, but what will be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? And it is only Luke who answers that question. And not only does Luke answer the when, but in the Luke passage, we get the sign, which is a wonderful, wonderful fulfillment of prophecy that, you know, I always think that I can be a greater soul winner knowing these prophecies, and you know, maybe we can. But it seems that every time I tell anybody about any of this stuff, they're just completely unconcerned. But anyway, that does not stop us from being ambassadors, does it? And so again, the Matthew passage says, tell us when will these things be? The Luke passage says, not only tell us when, but what is the sign about what? Not the sign of his return, but the sign of the destruction of the city. And Luke is going to give both of those. So in summary, the first question is, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place? Now, the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, the sign of his coming is the second advent. This in no way has anything to do with the rapture, because the rapture has no signs. The rapture is always imminent and can happen at any moment. It could happen in their day. It can happen in ours, obviously. And so having no warning sign, this question cannot refer to that. But the second coming, as we noted, is preceded by a sign. And it is preceded by a very specific sign that will make believers in the tribulation know about when that is, and we already noted that, but we will note that again. So that's the second question. What is the sign of your coming? And then the third question, which is different from the second, is what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the sign of the end of the age refers to, as we'll see, the age of that they're in. Now, in rabbinic theology of that day, the rabbis always spoke of two ages, and this is what the disciples would have been referring to. There was this age that they lived in, and then there was the age to come, which was the Messianic age. Now, in the Old Testament, there's no church age. it's not mentioned. As we studied on Sunday night, the mystery doctrine has not been revealed, and the church and its intercalation into history is hinted at, but it's not really revealed, and it's all a mystery, the church. And so the rabbis, as they taught the children of Israel, and rightly so, is that there was an age now and then there was an age of the Messiah. And what they missed in their religiosity is that the Messiah had to come and die on the cross before the Messianic age should come in, which was the Messiah with the crown. And that's why the unbelieving Jews had, when they saw Christ enter at the triumphal entry, they want him to kick the Romans out. Let's get this Messianic age going. That's what they were looking for. If you are the Messiah, let's have the Messianic age. Let's get it started. And what they failed to recognize, which is in the Old Testament, but because of their unbelief, they rejected the Messiah in his offering of himself as a sacrifice. They wanted him to give them worldly prosperity and riches, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. They wanted nothing to do with his death, only to physically kill him because he was rejecting their religion. And so we have, when the disciples ask this question, it's important to note that the Jews at the time were not thinking in terms of dispensations. They were thinking in terms of two ages, the age that they lived in and the Messianic age, which was to come. And so when they asked for the sign of the last days, what they're asking for is the sign of the end of their age. And so what is the signs that will lead to the Messianic age? And if you're listening to that, there's so much here. And if you would either look at the notes that will be posted online or print them out for yourself and look it over, I mean, there's a lot to get straight in your head here. And with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, don't forget, he's your true teacher. He'll iron that all out. But if there's any confusion, again, I'm going to take my time with this because it's just so beautiful and more beautiful in terms of, you know, Jesus Christ is not only faithful to us, but the Lord is faithful to Israel. He's faithful to his people, even though they completely rejected him. And you have to understand that even if you have gone through periods in your life as a believer where you've rejected the Lord and you've been in reversionism, or you know those who are unbelievers, loved ones who have rejected the Lord, take courage, because the Lord loves them more than you do. Pray for them, definitely, but there's nothing you can do that the Lord wouldn't do a million times more. The cross is obviously the evidence of that. And what he does for his people that are going to face the first destruction of the temple and also going to face the destruction that comes in the tribulation, which no one can hide from, there is going to be protection upon his people. And I do mean believers. And it says nothing about, you know, he's just only going to protect the super grace believers and not the, you know, it's believers. They're protected. And so if you're ever concerned about your children, if they're believers, yes, they're going to go astray. If you have had teenagers, you've experienced that most likely. Yes, they're going to go astray. Yes, they're going to get into trouble. Just pray, Father, just protect them. Father, just protect them. And I guarantee you that he will. They will be blessed by association if you are. That's the best thing you can do for your kids. Just stay positive towards the Word of God. It's so simple and an amazing principle. So the second coming will be preceded by a sign. So again, the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age? The Jews believed in two ages, the age of time, the time that they lived in, and the age of the Messiah. Never would have entered into their minds that the Jerusalem would be completely destroyed and that they would never be a client nation again, not until the Messianic age. And so altogether then, there are three questions and what the disciples asked for signs to watch for. Now, Jesus is going to answer all three questions, but not in the same order as they asked. He's going to answer the third question first. He's going to answer the first question second, and he's going to answer the second question third. Now, you know, is there a meaning to that order? Well, we'll see that there's a meaning to the order in which he speaks to them. There is. But, you know, if you can't keep that straight, I don't think it's a big deal. And just note that there are three answers for all questions. But not all three answers are found in all three accounts. The Matthew and Mark record answers to the second and third question, but Matthew and Mark for some reason ignore the answer to the first question. But it is Luke who records the Messiah's answer to the first question. Okay, so first we have the questions. Now the Lord in immediately after does not answer the questions yet. The Lord begins to answer the questions before he does. He gives a warning and tells them that certain things will happen in the church and that they should not be deceived by these things that are going to happen. When they get persecuted in their lives, the Lord is going to say, look, that's not the end. Don't think because you're being persecuted and you're being put in prison and your family rejects you that that means that's the end. It doesn't mean that. And I think that's very important to the disciples to know because they had to be faithful to the end. And that's what he's going to ask them to do. And to not bail out on their ministries because they think the Messiah is coming back. I mean, if you're convinced that the Messiah is coming back today and you're a disciple who has to maybe, you're called to go out to China, like I can't remember what apostle did, but one of them was called to go out to the Far East. If he's all of a sudden convinced, hey, Christ is coming back tomorrow because, you know, I'm under persecution, he might not be so motivated to make that journey. The Lord's going to say to them, look, you're going to go through certain things, but that is not yet the end. And so he's going to predict for them a life of extreme blessing that he's going to promise, but a life of a lot of persecution. And so that's what he's going to warn them about first. He's not going to answer these questions before he warns them about what will happen in the church. And when these things happen, they shouldn't be deceived by them because that's not yet the end. So the third section of the Olivet Discourse are the general characteristics concerning the church age. So we go back to Matthew 24, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now we had noted that already the last time, that there were many in Jerusalem during their lifetime who had claimed to be messiahs. And the one who had gained the most following was that Egyptian fella who actually the Roman commander had mistook Paul for being that person. It wasn't until Paul spoke in Greek that he knew he wasn't the Egyptian. But this guy was so infamous that the Roman commander thought Paul was the Egyptian guy. And he had promised that he was a Messiah and that he was going to deliver Israel. Now the messiahs, the false messiahs, are always saying, I'm going to bring in deliverance, not from sin. They don't say that. The false messiahs don't say that. The Lord says that. Of course, he said that when during the first advent, that I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to cleanse you and deliver you from all sin first. The cross must come before the crown. The false messiahs are all promising the crown. And knowing they can't deliver on the cross, knowing that they don't want to, they don't want to martyr themselves. We saw that Egyptian fellow that when the Romans came to attack his following, of which he had thousands of people, he fled. He ran away. He's like, no way, I ain't giving my life for this. You see, the false messiahs are just that. They're just completely false. All truth that is not backed up by the so-called, all human wisdom and human viewpoint and so-called truth that is not backed up by the Word of God is weak. It is weak. It can't deliver. Only what God provides can deliver, and only Christ can deliver. These false messiahs could not deliver on any covering of anything that was valuable. All they did was continue to promise Israel that they could kick the Romans out and they could make Israel sovereign again. But Christ is going to promise the disciples that Israel will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are filled. And only God knows when the times of the Gentiles are filled is the end of the church age. And so no matter how many promises are given to deliver Israel, even the nation of Israel in 1948, look at Jerusalem now. Is it delivered? It is not. It has a Jewish section, but it also has a Muslim section. It also has a Christian section. Israel will not be sovereign again, not until the Messiah returns. And that's the Lord is going to make that very clear here. And so again, in Matthew 24:4, And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." And here's the warning: "See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place." And this is why we know it's a warning, and it is not the end of the age, because he says, "But that is not yet the end." Now again, when they ask for the end of the age, they're not talking about the end of time. They're asking him about the end of the age that they're living in now. And he says, when you guys go through this, when there are many false messiahs, and there are a lot of wars and rumors of wars, don't think that that is yet the end. So rather than immediately answer all three questions, Jesus decides first to give some general characteristics of the church. And part of this age, which none of which meant that the end had begun. Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples would not jump to false conclusions because of the events that they would experience in their lives. So he first answered the question negatively, telling them what would not be the end of the age. And so we have two characteristics concerning the church that the Lord mentions here. And since this applies to us, it's important to note. First is the rise of false messiahs. The first general characteristic of the church age would be the rise of false messiahs. And historically, Jesus was the first person to claim himself to be the Messiah. But after him, many came claiming to be the Messiah. From the time of Jesus till about the middle of the 1850s, a number of Jewish men, from examples that are given here, are Simon Bar Kova, I think he's pronounced the V as a V, Kova, to Sebetel Sivi, and I don't know, Jacob Frank, I can pronounce his name, all arose to be claiming themselves to be Messiah. All they did was hurt the people more. They led more astray. There have been many Gentiles also claiming to be Messiahs, but this was to be a general characteristic of the false of the church age, that many false messiahs would arise. But then there's the second characteristic that is given, which is the existence of wars. Now, these wars are spoken in contrast. We have wars and rumors of wars, but then we have the Lord mention that there will be kingdom rise against kingdom and nation against nation. And so these wars seem to be local wars. And whether they're in the Middle East or wherever, the Lord said, just because there's a war, don't think that that is the end. As Rome wars with the Jews, as the Jews war with Rome, as Rome warred with the Germanic peoples of the north, as many wars broke out all throughout Europe, throughout the Middle Ages and up to this time, they were, in essence, local wars. And kingdom did arise against kingdom, but not like what we have seen recently. And I'll get to that in a second. So the second general characteristic would be local wars. Jesus stated that when they heard of wars and rumors of wars, these things also would not be signs of the end. And so existence of local wars here and there would not indicate that the end had begun. So the conclusion is that both false messiahs and local wars would be the things that need to come to pass in the church, but that doesn't indicate at all that that is the end. Now, Luke emphasizes this point as well in his passage. Go to Luke 21, verse 8. Luke 21, 8, and he said, "See to it that you be not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand, but don't go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately." So in other words, the rise of false messiahs and long periods of local wars will necessarily come first, but neither of these things would indicate in any shape, way, or form that the signs of the end had begun. And so what would be the sign of the end of the age? Go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 7. Having provided for his disciples certain characteristics that would in no way indicate the end had begun, Jesus proceeds to answer the third question now in the positive, giving one sign that the end of the age had truly begun. Well, actually three, but they all go together. Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So this is the beginning of what is called birth pangs, or the as a pregnant woman would start to feel her contractions. And from this, we get an indication that we're near the end. But as we noted last time, and as everybody knows, you know, when that first contraction comes, that the woman may have the birth and days later, hours later, minutes later, whatever. And so, again, in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And earthquakes have certainly really spiked in the last 100 years, but so has these other things. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, according to all three gospel writers, the sign of the end of the age is said to be nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The act here is coupled with famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, at the end of the world wars, there were various famines, and now, even though the world has an abundant food supply, there are massive famines in many places in the world. And so, when you put these all together, this is what Jesus clearly stated as being the beginning of birth pangs. And because of this, you and I do find ourselves in this time. And I'm completely convinced of it, that we're in the time of the birth pangs. And the birth pangs have been going on since 1914. And I'll show you what I mean by that. That's when it started. It refers to, this refers, of course, to a series of birth pangs that a woman undergoes before giving birth to a baby. The prophets in the last days, as picture this, in the last days as a series of birth pangs before the birth of the new messianic age. Now, the first birth pang and the sign of the age is when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, Jesus has already clearly stated that local wars between a few nations does not indicate that the end has begun. But when we see here nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that does mean that the end of the age is not immediate, but it means that the birth pangs have begun. Now, this expression is a Hebrew idiom for world war. Jesus' statement here is that when a world war occurs, rather than merely a local war, the world war would signal the end of the age had begun. Now, this is the interpretation of several people. And one person in particular that I trust very much, his name is Fruchtenbaum. And he has written a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. He's written several books. And he is a believer, but he's also a Jew, a Jewish believer, and he is a wonderful theologian that knows the original languages. And this is a lot of what I'm doing here has come from his book. Now, if you disagree, or if anybody disagrees with this interpretation that the world wars are the beginning of birth pangs, then that's fine, you know, because the rapture is imminent. So this is one of those things that you can say, well, I disagree with that interpretation. That's absolutely fine. That does not in any way hinder our spiritual lives. But as I have gone over this and over this, this seems to be a correct interpretation. And that's what I'll say about it. Because I always want to be academically honest. I'm not saying, because again, if this is wrong and we say, well, we're not in birth pangs and so, you know, we're not near the end. It doesn't matter to our spiritual life. It doesn't one iota. But it's, if this is true, it should, you know, give you kind of some goosebumps in the back of your neck that you're in the time of the birth pangs. And that it could be, you know, that yes, is the rapture imminent? You bet it is. And I mean, everything has fallen into place. The rapture can happen. There's nothing holding it back. Yes, it's always been imminent, but I'd say in our age, it's even more imminent. As time goes on, it's even more imminent. And if you live your life as if Christ is coming back today, then man, do you have worries or problems or concerns about tomorrow? Would you? And would you actually be fulfilling the Lord's command in Matthew chapter 6, that be not concerned for tomorrow, for today is enough problems of its own. If the Lord returns today, tomorrow's, you know, tomorrow's me in heaven face to face with the Lord. So this is a very exciting interpretation. So again, the expression here is a Hebrew idiom for world war. The statement here is that when a world war occurs, rather than merely a local war, that world war would signal the end of the age had begun. Again, birth pangs, we don't know how long it's going to go. So this is quite in keeping with Jewish writings of this same period. One Jewish source known as the Zohar Kadesh states that at the time war shall be stirred up in the world nation, in the world, nation shall be against nation and city against city, and much distress shall be renewed against the enemies of Israel. And that is really true, because in the tribulation there is awful anti-Semitism. Another Jewish source known as the Bereshit Rabbah states, if you shall see the kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah. That the footsteps of the Messiah, he's creeping up and he's coming soon. And so the rabbis clearly taught that a worldwide conflict would signal the coming of the Messiah. Jesus corrected this idea slightly. For he said that when the world war occurs, it doesn't mean that the Messiah is around the corner. It just simply means that the signal of the beginning of the end, the birth pangs, mean the end is coming. And so the birth pangs that Christ talked about are the same as his footsteps. And how far away is he? We don't know. In fact, he doesn't even know. And he's going to say that to the disciples. It's not for him to know, only the Father knows. But that's what the rabbis talked about. The footsteps of the Messiah had to do with the series of events that led up to the second coming, or the coming of the Messiah. And so this is reflected in Matthew as nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So we have World War I, 1914 to 1918, is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy, for that was the First World War. And as virtually all historians agree, and it is very clearly so, that World War II is merely in a continuation of World War I. So furthermore, we have two world wars that did occur within a series of a few decades that have had a decisive impact on Jewish history. Now, when we look at how these wars have affected Jewish history, we see, wow, I mean, like, this really does set up what the Lord is saying, is that that's the beginning of the birth pangs, because Jewish history has been completely changed by these world wars. And in fact, the restoration of the Jewish nation, although not a client nation, is an amazing event in human history, because who would have thought that the Jews would actually return to their land after they've been dispersed since AD 70? So we're going 2,000 years almost that they have been dispersed, that they've had no nation, that they've been spread all over the world, and all of a sudden they have the ability to return to their land. And what brought this about? The world wars. World War I gave the impetus to the growth of the Zionist movement. And then in World War II, by the division of the alliance there, they split up the nation states, and that reestablished the Jewish state. So if we look at World War I and World War II as virtually being the same war with just an intermission in between, we see that the nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom has actually reestablished the Jewish state. And so since World War I, history has entered the last days of the church age. How long are those last days? We don't know, but it's an exciting time to be alive. The last days are an extended period of time, the birth pangs. And so we have seen the sign of the beginning of the end. Now again, you can ignore that or disagree with that interpretation or not. I particularly like it. And I teach it to my congregation because I want you guys to be just as excited as I am in the day that we live. And to think about that the program of the return of the Messiah and the entering into of the tribulation and the millennium, which is the end of human history, should totally make us non-concerned about the details of life that we have to face. I'm not saying don't take care of the details. Idiots ignore the details of life. We do have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We do have to live on planet Earth and live morally and live according to the standards of the law, not the Mosaic law, but the law of the land. We do that as those who are good citizens of our nation. Morality is not the Christian way of life, but we are moral because we do represent Christ on this earth. And so the details of life, do they need to be taken care of? Absolutely. Are they significant in human history? Absolutely not. Are they significant in our spiritual lives? Absolutely not, because your spiritual life is independent of circumstances. If your spiritual life depends on circumstances, you're a slave to the cosmic system. And so these things, if we are in this time, and I truly believe that we are, then the details of life are minuscule. They're minutiae, not important. So do them. Take care of them. But don't base your happiness on success in the circumstances of life or failure in the circumstances of life. Because you're in union with Jesus Christ, you are a success. The Jews are going to enter into the tribulation and be protected and brought out victorious just because they've accepted the Messiah. Just because they heeded the warning to get out of Jerusalem when the abomination steps into the temple. They say, oh, he's in there. The Messiah said, leave. We're believers. Let's get out. And they do, and they're saved, and they're just believers. So miraculous. Think about what God is doing for you right now as a believer who is in union with his Son. The privileges that you have are so far above the covenant that we have with God now, which is a new covenant, is so far above the Jewish covenants. You can't even compare them. And so take what we're going to study in this, and that's how you apply it to your life now. God is going to be faithful to his people. God is going to be faithful to human history. And as you see the events of human history unfold, we pray for our nation. Don't forget to pray for Israel. We'll see that next time, that Israel needs to be prayed for. But also know that human history is going to go the way that Christ has determined it to go, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. You know, I love the United States of America. I do. I'm a patriot just as much as anybody. And when I see my nation being folded into a one world kind of government kind of system, that there's a mentality of a world system and the sovereignty of the United States is being lost, even amongst our politicians, and our leaders, I say, I weep for our nation and I pray for our nation. I always pray for our leaders and our president to get it, to get nationalism, to understand that part of divine establishment. But you know what? Also, as I see it transcribe, I don't rejoice that the United States is losing its significance and its power, but I see the hand of Christ in it. That if we are, as the last superpower, the last client nation of God, because there's no more frontiers in the world, I truly believe that we are the last client nation of God, that when we cease to be that is truly going to be the signs of the end. I mean, the end when the church will be exited and the very real signs of the coming of the Messiah will occur. And those signs are the tribulational period. And the Lord is going to bring that out terrifically here coming up. And so I see we're at about 58 minutes here. And so we're about to hit the next section, which are the personal experience of the apostles. And so we'll stop here and we'll pick it up at this point. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to hear your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you are such a great and faithful God, and that the evidence here of you protecting your people, even during the worst time in human history, shows us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as the Alpha and Omega, history will occur as you have designed it to occur. And that you love us, Father. You have told us through your promises that you love us, that we are in union with your Son, and that you will put a wall of fire around us and protect us, protect our families, protect our children. And we are so grateful, and we pray, Father, that you will increase our faith in that area. Again, Father, we ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.